All right, so I'm just going to tell you right up front, this sermon's all over the place. So somewhere in here is something that the Holy Spirit wants you to get today. I am fully confident of that because, as usual, I always spend my time studying and praying, and I really believe that God has given me a message. But like I said, the original message had 3 points, of which we're going to get to 1 point, and we're not even going to get to that 1 point for quite a while. And so please, I ask you to not just bear with me, but be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit and what God might have for you today. One of the most common questions that I get from people who are not Christians, not church attenders, and even some Christians is something like this. Why are Christians so divided? Why is there such a lack of unity amongst Christians? Why are there so many different brands, so many different churches, such a clear lack of unity? So what I want us to do is begin in John chapter 17 and read these, what for some of us will be familiar words of Jesus' prayer for his followers the night before his crucifixion. John chapter 17, and hold it because we're going to be back there. Starting at verse 20, Jesus, in his prayer, he says this, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Let me just pause there. This is a huge hindrance. Granted, sinful human beings don't need much excuse to reject Jesus. But we don't need to be giving them one either. And Jesus says, I pray that they'll get it together, they'll be together, so that other people will believe. When we say that Jesus brings people together, but we can't get it together. Anyway, verse 22, "I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Jesus clearly desires, I think we could say it's Jesus' will, God's will, that we have unity. But we so clearly do not. Think of our little community here of State Line that hardly any of us actually live in anyway, but even the little community of State Line, there's us that used to be the United Brethren Church, and then there's the United Church of Christ across the street, and the United Methodist Church down the street from that, and then the Mennonites and the Bible Church across the freeway. We talk about being united, but we clearly are not. Now, fortunately, at least with two of those four other churches, we do an annual event together. So there's maybe a hint of unity out there, but that's not the way the world sees it. The world sees the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, the Catholics, the Mennonites, whoever, and says, so why are you guys so divided? Well, there are several responses to the question. One is a legitimate response. There's a couple of legitimate responses. One is there are historical and cultural differences, especially many of the churches in this area. I remember I actually looked it up a few years back, and within about a two square mile area in downtown Hagerstown, there were at the time 13 United Methodist churches. That's not even counting the Presbyterians and the Lutherans and the Baptists and anybody else who might be in that 2 square mile area. There were all these, it's like even the Methodists can't get their act together. But then as I look at the history of those churches, a couple of things came to mind. Number one, many of those churches were founded before the automobile. And so church had to be within walking distance. Second, a lot of those churches, when they were first established, they spoke German. And like oftentimes happens with immigrant-infused churches or churches that have a lot of first-generation immigrants, the next generation did not speak German. And so many times they would start a church next door or across the street to speak a different language for the culture. So there are some legitimate cultural and historical reasons why there might be so many churches out there. There's another quasi-legitimate excuse for there being so many different churches out there, and that is different churches have different personalities, just like different individuals have different personalities. Listen, I would like Crossroads to be a church for everybody. Anybody and everybody's welcome at Crossroads, and that really is our philosophy here. However, saying that, I recognize that there are some people who just aren't going to like me. Whatever. I know it's hard to imagine, dear. There might be personality difference. They're not going to like this style of music. They're not going to like the way we do our service or whatever. And while that might be shallow, it's real. And there are different churches that have different personalities. And so at some point, that's got to be okay as well. Then there are also a wide variety of churches out there because of serious doctrinal issues. Now, talking about serious doctrinal issues, I think it's important to distinguish between two key terms. One is the word aberrant, and the other is heretical. There are aberrant teachings. Those are things that are, let's say, outside the scope of Scripture. Maybe overemphasize isolated verses or passages that aren't really clear in the Scripture. And sometimes entire denominations are built around those. Let me give you one example. Seventh day, anything. You've heard of the Seventh-day Adventists, but there are Seventh-day Baptists, there are Seventh-day Independents. There are a lot of Seventh-day denominations out there. Most of them you've never heard of because you've heard of the Seventh-day Adventists. You know, the truth is, most Seventh-day Adventist churches that you would go to, if you attend one, you won't find it to be much different than what we do here, except they meet on Saturday. But you will run into some who, based upon... There's crickets in the church. I really should have written this down. No. Pop quiz, founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Ellen G. White, thank you. All I could think of was Mary Baker Eddy, and that was the founder of Christian Science. Ellen G. White. Ellen G. White, who believes some kind of interesting things, but one of the things that she believed and originally taught, and you can still find this in some Seventh-day Adventist churches, is that the mark of the beast, and we see in Revelation, haven't got to it yet, the mark of the beast is, that's easy, it's Sunday worship. If you worship on Sunday, you've received the mark of the beast. So it's going to be really easy when Jesus comes back. All he has to do is say, so, what day did you go to church? But most Seventh-day Adventist churches don't hold to that anymore. At least they don't emphasize it. But there are serious doctrinal issues that separate us. You know, what about baptism? Do we baptize infants? Do we baptize believers? There are Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians who have serious disagreement on some of these issues. Now, in my personal opinion, I still think we should all be able to go to the same church. But sometimes it just doesn't work out that way. So there are a lot of cultural, historical differences, different emphases. There are serious doctrinal issues. But there's another reason why we have so much division amongst Christendom, and that is divisive people. In fact, my understanding, nobody brought this up. I said, if you can come up with another exception, let me know, or another example. My understanding of the New Testament is there's only two reasons for excommunication. That is actually kicking somebody out of the church. One is unrepentant immorality that is of such a nature that even the pagans look at it and say, that's wrong. You read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's like, when the world is saying, those people are all messed up. It's like, okay, we got a problem. So there's unrepentant immorality. The other reason for excommunication is being divisive. Titus 3:10 says, warn a divisive person once, then a second time after that, have nothing to do with them. And so I say this because maybe you have attended a church that had problems with division. And you think, oh, I can't believe these Christians. They're always fighting each other. They're always arguing about the little things and big things. And you know, is that all they do is argue and fight? This is nothing new. This was a phenomenon in the first century. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13, you know, the love chapter. Love is patient. Love is kind. The context of Paul going off on this rant, inspired of the Holy Spirit, if I can say it that way, about what love really is and what it looks like, is he's writing a letter to one of the most divided churches in the first century. And he's saying, you guys need to get your act together because the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love. These three are really what it gets down to, and the greatest is love. And so that's why you need to learn to be patient and kind and all those different kind of things. And so division in the church, sadly and unfortunately, and because of the nature of humanity, is nothing new. There's another reason why there's a lot of division in the church, and that is because unity is hard. And, in my humble opinion, we don't really want it. Sometimes division or separation may be right and necessary. Clear violation of Scripture, gross, unrepentant immorality, and so on. But more often than not, our division, though justified in our minds, is really just a result of our stubborn, selfish human nature. Think about perhaps one of the most divisive topics amongst Christians in the last century or so, and that is the topic of eschatology, or Bible prophecy and end times. This is why our emphasis has been to go through the three major views, recognizing that Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians see things a little differently in these areas. And that's why we strive to do that. Unity within a congregation, across a denomination, which is almost an oxymoron, by the way, and across the street, in the community, amongst Christians, requires at least three things. Number one, humility. We've got to be willing to just keep our mouth shut once in a while. Not every fight is worth having. Not every argument is going to change hearts and minds. And so it requires a little bit of humility. Second, it requires a commitment to truth. If you're still in John chapter 17, I want you to see this also in the prayer of Jesus. If you back up a few verses, Jesus says in verse 17, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." See, it's not enough to simply say, hey, we as mature believers might see things differently. That doesn't mean that, hey, so whatever. We have to be committed to the truth so we can have these discussions that say, okay, I see that differently than you do. Explain to me where you're coming from. What else does Scripture say about that? And okay, now it's your turn to listen to me, and let's see if we can settle this, or gosh, I guess it can go either way on that particular thing. And so we need, in order to have unity, we need humility, commitment to truth, and then also a commitment to the process. And listen, Lenny's been married for 40-some-odd years. I feel like a rookie all of a sudden. We've been married, Kim and I have been married for 34 years. You know what the secret is to being married for 34 years? Never argue, never disagree, always get along, especially when it comes to children and money. Just like, that's such a bunch of baloney. The reality is, the secret to being married a long time is being married a long time. And that involves a lot of stuff along the way, a lot of disagreement along the way, but knowing that in the end, we're going to keep on this journey together. All right. With that, let's go to Revelation chapter 6. I think it's great that Strive is going to focus on the cost of following Jesus, because we're going to see a glimpse of that, a not-so-encouraging glimpse, if you ask me, in Revelation chapter 6. I'm not even going to read this whole passage. I did first service. Let's just start at verse 9. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?' Then each of them was given a white robe. They were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had been, was completed." Let's just stop right there, because that's as far as we're going to get today. We'll talk about the sixth seal and what that refers to next week. There's your three-lane track. We'll talk more about that next week. What I want to look at is not really three, but one truth from this text. As I've said before, the preterist, the idealist, and the dispensationalist all have their strong points and their weak points. They all might be a little right, and they're all definitely a little wrong. What the Bible clearly teaches is that Jesus will come again, and there will be a judgment day. A lot of details in there we can argue and disagree over. But let me tell you, Jesus is coming. And like the old bumper sticker says, so you better look busy. No, it means a little more than that. Jesus will come again. It will be real. It will be visible. And there will be a judgment day. That said, I want to share with you this concept, and this is what I want to spend our time on today. It's a saying that's attributed to the church father Tertullian. Tertullian lived 2nd, 3rd century, 155, 220. Let's see, that'd be 2nd to 3rd century, right in around that time. And this is what he said. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We see this picture in heaven of a countless number of martyrs. Whether this is during the Great Tribulation or throughout history or whatever the case may be, the bottom line is these are martyrs. We don't know how many, but the impression is it's a lot. Before the throne of God. And their souls are right there. Now, by the way, this is a clear allusion to Leviticus chapter 4, where when the sacrifice was made, when the sin sacrifice was made, the blood of the sacrificial animal was poured out before the altar. And likewise, the souls of those martyred are before the altar of God. That tells us that God knows what's going on. And when they cry out, Lord, how long are you going to let this continue? Now, bear in mind, these are people that they're no longer going through it. Somehow they're aware that it's still happening on earth in their absence, whatever the case may be, but we see this in the text. And they're saying, look, we're through it, but how long, Lord, are you going to put up with this? And God's response is the response that we don't often want to hear. A little longer. A little longer. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a pattern. We've talked about this before. And you can find this phrase several places in Scripture. And hold 1 Peter 1 because we'll come back to that later as well. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 6 says this. In this you greatly rejoice. The this is the suffering that we're going through. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. We rejoice in our suffering. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer out loud. Just think about this. What is God's purpose? What is God's goal? What is God's plan? What's God's ultimate will for all of creation? See, I think part of our problem is our Americanized gospel. God bless America. But our Americanized gospel, maybe we wouldn't say it like this, but in the back of our hearts, we really believe that God's purpose is to make our lives better. God's plan, God's will is to bless us. And therefore, if we're blessed, well, then we're in accordance with God's will. So when we suffer, experience difficulty, failure, or opposition, well, maybe I'm outside of the will of God. Listen, God's plan, God's will, God's program is summed up in one great word. It's the word redemption. We see this from the very beginning in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, where God has created everything, and then man has fallen. Man has fallen into sin, become a sinner, however you want to phrase that. And even starting in Genesis chapter 3, God makes the promise that it's not always going to be like this. That someday paradise will be restored. That someday we will see God face to face. That someday it'll be the way it was intended to be. And we see that in the ultimate consummation when you get to Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Spoiler alert, don't want to ruin the book for you, but it's a great ending. This is part of what, of course, the book of Revelation is all about. So God's plan is to save people. God's plan is redemption of his creation and people. We see this even beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Even in their fallen state, the first thing that God does is extend grace to them by making garments for them. God even begins his plan of redemption right there in the garden, or just outside of the garden now. But here's what we need to understand, and that is this: redemption is optional. And what I mean by that is you don't have to be saved. Nobody has to be saved. Now, there's a theological position that says that, those who are saved have to be saved, and there's no way around it. Well, no. I really thought about putting this on the sign. I've talked about it before. I thought about putting it up just for today because it would make sense. Imagine if our sign said, go to hell, see if we care. But I knew my wife would be here. So I rethought that. And I thought if I did put that on the sign, I think I'd put on the other sign, we care. Because that's the, God cares, and we do care, and God's plan, God's goal, God's will is that people be converted. And people are not going to be converted by force. God is not going to make somebody a Christian who doesn't want to be a Christian. But in order to be converted, people need to be convinced and convicted. And this is ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit, no doubt about that. But think about this. This is why we have the whole Bible. You know, there was a song, Graves into Gardens, the song we sang today. I said to Lauren, first service, I said, you know, the thing about this song is if you don't have at least a basic knowledge of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, this song's not going to make sense to you. But if you, but those of you who have been in the Word, that song, it just resonates. Resonates with me because I was like, yeah, I know what that's about. I know what that means something. Because God does all that. He turns seas into highways and bones into armies, all those things. And so that said, yes, in order for people to be convicted and converted, ultimately that's a work of the Holy Spirit. But listen, God almost always does His work through people. Let me remind you, you are people. I love the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. You see the cross references, Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9. I love the story. So Jesus has this massive crowd. We know about the 5,000, but then we realize the way they counted them was just 5,000 men, so that's not counting women and children. The crowd was probably closer to 20, 25, who knows, 30,000 people. And so the day's getting long. You ever get hangry? Imagine 25,000 hangry people. And so the followers of Jesus, you know, Peter, James, and John, the closest one, they come to Jesus and say, the crowd's getting restless, Lord. And they need to eat. And so you need to send them over to Taco Bell so they can eat something. And Jesus' response is classic Jesus. He looks at his followers and says, you give them something to eat. I'm sure Peter's like, really? And then they say, Lord, number one, we don't have hardly any food. What do you got? You know, a few fish, a few loaves. Number one, we don't have any food. We sure don't have enough money to pick up the tab at Taco Bell, whatever the case may be. Lord, there's no way we can do that. And so Jesus says, well, tell me what you got. And he's like, well, we got a few loaves, a couple fish. And Jesus says, that'll be enough. I'm like, okay, what are they all going to get to sniff the fish as they go by or whatever? Jesus says, just bring it to me. But then when Jesus feeds them, he doesn't say, give me what you got and get out of the way. He says, bring to me what you have. And then you know how the story goes. He blesses it, and he starts giving it to the 12 who start distributing it. And they keep distributing it, and they keep distributing it. And there's just more and more and more. And they end up having leftovers. But here's what I want you to see out of that story. All of that was done through the followers of Jesus. God's plan of redemption, God's plan of pretty much anything on earth, is through you and me. God's plan is to use us in His ultimate plan of redemption. Go back to Revelation 6. I'll get there in a second. You might study apologetics and learn the best biblical philosophical answers. I think that's a good thing. In fact, I think it's imperative. I think that's what 1 Peter 3:15 tells us. It's not just for some. We're all supposed to be ready to give an answer for the reason that we have. You could be trained in effective evangelistic techniques, learn how to say what and when to say it and all those kind of things. You might even devote your life to reaching out to and serving the poor. But here's the point, and I want you to see this about the martyrs. The most convincing testimony that we can offer the world are not our finely tuned arguments and techniques and even our consistent service. The most convincing testimony we can offer is how we endure difficulty, suffering, and maybe even martyrdom. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now understand this. When I talk about enduring difficulty, I'm talking about hardship, disease, persecution, unfairness, maybe even execution. It still happens in this world. Understand this as well. I'm not talking about simply having a stiff upper lip for Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, suck it up, buttercup. What I'm talking about is having the peace of Christ that comes from having a close, personal relationship with Jesus. That was a really nice ringtone. I need to get that. Let me say that again because it's important. I'm not talking about just sucking it up and enduring. What I'm talking about is being so close to Jesus that when the inevitable difficulty of life occurs and happens in your life, that people see something different in you. Listen, I've known a lot of people who are churchgoers who seem to be Christians. They might be. I'm not judging their soul, but I've known a lot of people who when tragedy struck in their life, when difficulty struck in their life, oh, sure, everybody's going to be hurt by that. Nobody wants to lose a child. Nobody wants to lose a job. Nobody wants to go through difficulty, but it's inevitable. And I've met a lot of people over the years who they're in church every Sunday. And when something like that happens, or maybe even something not as great as that, their life is just totally thrown off. Oh my gosh, God has forsaken me. God is so far away. Listen, if that's the way you feel, you were already far away from God before that happened. You just happened to go to church a lot. Amen. And so I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you not to be tougher, not to just endure hardship, but to be close to Jesus. That's what you need to do. Be close to Jesus. And then when the inevitable difficulties and hardships of life occur, you will be different. You will have the peace of Christ, not just a stiff upper lip. Listen, all religions and philosophies have to deal with the question of suffering. And think about this. This is why I say, again, great song for today. Nothing is better than God. You know what? This is not just one of many optional religious beliefs. And you might be coming here today or know somebody who comes from a different religious or philosophical belief, and that's great. God bless them. But I'm going to tell you why you should be a follower of Jesus, because it's actually a better belief. And let me just lay out for you the responses to suffering and see if you don't agree. Buddhists and Hindus, they're related religions, they tell us this. Principle number one, life is suffering. Okay. A lot of people are like, yeah, I can certainly see this. But then they add this caveat. But it's also all an illusion. So that suffering that you're enduring is really nothing. Really? Okay. Islam says God is sovereign. It's a term we use. But what they mean is God is so sovereign that you don't question anything. Whatever happens, happens. Too bad for you. God is a capricious God in Islam. The materialist slash atheist believes in survival of the fittest. So when it comes to suffering, it really gets down to this. Well, better you than me. This is what the world, this is what other religions have to offer. Life is suffering, good luck, and it's not really real. It sure feels real. In other words, suffering from any other perspective other than Jesus is this, and that is, it's just meaningless. It's random. There's no purpose in it. But go back to 1 Peter. Told you, hold that one too. 1 Peter chapter 1. We read verse 6. I'm going to read it again. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now add on to it verse 7. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Listen, suffering in this life is inevitable. If you're human, you're going to suffer. Some of you to greater degrees than others. Some of you more than I have or will. Some of you less than I have or will. But we're all going to suffer because we're all human and we live on a sin-influenced world because we're surrounded by sinners. You know, all human problems, every problem on earth, not just human problems, environmental problems, human problems, they're all caused by sin. And you know, the simple solution is if we could just get rid of all the sinners. If we just got rid of all the sinners, we wouldn't have any problems. The problem is we're all sinners. And so we're inevitably going to suffer in this sin-influenced world, but that suffering can purify us. And it can glorify God. It's okay. We'll unpack this a little bit next week, but back to the Revelation chapter 6, the martyrs who say, how long, O sovereign Lord, until you judge the inhabitants? It's okay to have a desire for vindication. But in the meantime, recognize that, you know what? If we are close to Jesus, when we go through the suffering, go through the difficulty, people will see difference in that. And that is what will accomplish God's plan of redemption in and for us, and maybe through us to others. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, I want you to see this in Revelation 6, and we'll return to this, but I want you to get down to verses 15 and 16. I think this is talking about Judgment Day. Maybe talking about the Great Tribulation, depending on your perspective from Revelation. Either way, it's not a good day. Verses 15 to 17. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man. So things have gotten so bad, everybody hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? I think there's an irony in this, and this is a good place to wrap this up. People, you know, there are some people out there who don't want to be converted. Sin can be stubborn. Sinners can be stubborn. That's all of us, right? There's some people who are just so anti-God, they'd rather not. And notice, what I want you to see is these people are calling on the rocks. Just kill me. As if that's going to be the end. But we know that's not the end. Your life here on earth is not the end. We are eternal beings. And so they call upon the rocks. And here's what I want to wrap up with. I want to challenge you to call on the rock. No, not that one. That one. That one. Call on the rock. You will suffer. You know, somebody in the Bible, I think it was, said something like, in this world, you will have trouble. In this world, you will have trouble. He didn't say, in this world, some of you will have trouble. In this world, some of you might have trouble. In this world, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Call on the rock. Let's stand together and pray. Father, that we might understand your word for us today. Lord, if there's anybody here who's not a follower of Jesus, maybe today's the day that they'll get it. They'll say, I get it. I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. I want to be a follower of Jesus, be the Lord and Savior of my life. And Lord, for the rest of us, Lord, I pray not just that you give us strength to endure, but that you give us the life, your life to live when times aren't tough, so that when times are tough, we'll already be close to you. And then, Lord, then we'll shine. Lord, in Jesus' name.